All right, turn for the last time to John chapter 6. I'm going to miss this chapter. Full of deep spiritual significance. Remember, as J.C. Ryle said, there's few chapters in all the Bible that contain so many deep things. We've been studying it for the past few weeks. You would think, with all that we've seen in this chapter, that it's going to end with a glorious climax and reach some great crescendo. Began, John chapter 6 did, with two of Jesus' most famous miracles, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, followed by one of Jesus' most famous sermons, this bread of life discourse from verse 26 onwards. After all of this, you would have thought, we're in for a smooth landing. This day has started well. It's going to end well. There's going to be some sort of outbreak of revival. God's going to do something extraordinary. There's going to be a time of praise and worship, perhaps a sort of concert at the end, a prayer meeting, something, surely something very positive at the end of such a day. In fact, it's the opposite. Today we'll see that one of the most famous days in the life of our Lord was one of the hardest days, and it had one of the saddest endings, all because of human unbelief, people who didn't want to hear the truth. They walked away from the bread of life and instead preferred their junk food, their poison, their starvation, themselves, and death instead of the bread of life. How about you? You ever had a close friend or loved one claim to be a Christian, seemed so sincere, maybe even for so long, but now, today, they are gone. Nowhere with the Lord. They walked away. Maybe they're not in church. Maybe they're in a false church, an apostate church that no longer preaches the true gospel. They are anywhere but with Christ and with the truth, and it breaks your heart. Nothing is more devastating. Nothing may test your own faith and discourage you and tempt you to be disillusioned. And for you, in fact, odd as it is to end up going the same way because you're so shocked and so discouraged and so flattened and dismayed by that, that in your own way, you actually follow them and you too shipwreck the faith. Nothing's worse than when a person apostatizes. It's not even a word Christians use. It's falling out of our vocabulary. What does apostasy mean? I'll help you. It's where the Greek word comes in handy. Apa is a preposition. Stasi is basically to stand. Apa means away, to fall away from standing, to move away from standing. Apa stasi, to depart from the position you once held, to leave the Christian faith that you once professed, apostasy. God reserves his harshest judgments in the Old Testament for not the other nations of the world, for all their evils and all their mistreatment of the Jews. No, no, God's most severe judgments are pronounced upon his own people. As even Peter picks up in 1 Peter 4, judgment begins with the household of God, those who profess the name of Christ. Those who knew better, but apostatized from the truth. Jesus himself as well reserved his severest indictments for those who had the light, but rejected it. Those who had seen his miracles, who had heard his teaching, who had spent time in his presence, and yet rejected him. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 24? He said, "It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you who knew better." Chorazin, Bethsaida, those who saw his miracles and left. Did you get that? Sodomites will have a cooler hell than people in the church who rejected Christ. All will be judged, but the ones judged most severely won't be the rapists, homosexuals who wanted to jump in bed with angels in Sodom. It'll be people who claim to be Christians but turned away. Hell is hottest for those who apostatize. Our Lord has taught us that. The New Testament book of Hebrews is devoted to warning against apostasy. The whole book, Hebrews 10, tells us those horrific words. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And beloved, you and I know it happens to the people you would have least expected. The guy who seemed most zealous, the person you thought was least likely to fall away, falls. Jesus gives us a whole parable to expect this, doesn't he? Parable of the four soils. Two of the four soils did what? Rejected the gospel in the end. Well, three rejected. Two claimed to be saved. The rocky soil, the thorny soil, Mark chapter 4, they both received the word. They both professed Christ. They signed the card, prayed a prayer, walked the aisle, had the experience. But when the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the busyness of life and the innocent distractions of the day, or in some cases, persecution and hostility, then their faith was no more. And they turned away and the seed died and they proved they were never actually saved. As 1 John 2 tells us, they went out from us because they were never truly of us. It shows they were never regenerate or converted to begin with. But sadly, we've grown up in a generation. By the way, in April, I must recommend to you at the 2014 Together for the Gospel Conference. You know, I was at the one in 2010 and 2012, and some of you went with me. Wasn't able to be there this year, but Dr. MacArthur preached on this passage. And he gives an autobiographical account in the first 10 or 15 minutes of how he has lived through a few generations now, reaching close to 80 years of an evangelicalism, a Protestant, Christian Protestantism, a church age, dare I say, a Billy Grahamified age of quick decisions and easy believism with no real discipleship. And if that's all you've known, when the guy you thought was real, or maybe even when you thought you were real, and you departed, people don't have a category for that. We've been through six captured chapters of John, and I know some of you are still struggling with the language that we've used about unsaved believers. False converts? Pretend disciples? Really? But you know what happens? If you don't see that that's a category all over Scripture, if you don't have a category for that, then I think you kind of have two options. Either you become a full-blown Arminian who says you lose your salvation and then you got to get resaved every time. And oh, that guy walked away because, you know, he's got to get resaved and resaved and resaved. Or you accept that they probably were really saved, but you don't have to bear fruit. You can make Jesus Savior now and make him Lord later on when you feel like it. Christians don't have to live changed lives. The Bible allows neither of those options because the Bible has a third category called spurious faith. Faith that is not faith. Disciples who are not disciples. We'll see this in John chapter 8. If you are truly my disciples, you will continue in the faith. Jesus knew that. There's disciples, and then there's disciples. There's faith, and then there's faith. Saving, real, converting, regenerate faith. There are professors, and there are actual possessors. There are those who pretend and there are those who are converted. Brothers and sisters, think about it. Where are some of the people that used to worship right next to you? Maybe a chair in front of you. Maybe a chair behind you. Maybe a seat next to you. Maybe they're just gone today. Maybe they've been gone for a month. Maybe they've been gone for a year. Sure, thankfully, some just relocate and move to another good church, and that's fine. You think that's what they've all done? You think every one of them is worshiping somewhere else at a good Bible-teaching church, growing in the faith, going on in the Lord? You expect me to believe that? Do you believe that? You know you don't. We all know, sadly, the threat of apostasy, the reality of those who have fallen away. I mean, one pastor told me, pastoring a church kind of feels like a parade sometimes. Like some are coming, some are going. You just kind of wonder who's staying. You feel like changing your name, Church of the Revolving Door. And so it is for many pastors, especially places where the truth is preached. Just think of all the visitors we have here. If you count them up, just do the math. Any given Sunday, 3, 4, 5, 4 Sundays a month, let's say that's 20, times, say, 10, 12 months a year. What if they all actually were here or in another good Bible teaching church? Wouldn't that be great? Isn't it unlikely that that's actually the case? I look at the picture on my shelf at my wedding, the three groomsmen that were closest to me within a year of Michelle and I's wedding. Lee abandoned the faith, reading all kinds of clever scholars and philosophers. Christianity wasn't intelligent enough for him. There was a fourth guy who didn't make the photo because he couldn't make the wedding in California. He was the fourth closest friend in my life, a mentor and a leader. I've told you about him before. Within a couple years, left his wife, 5 kids, and became a homosexual. And today is still defending Christian homosexuality, lives with his partner, Michael. How do we deal with these kind of devastating blows? How do you and I make sure that we are not the next Judases? This is what John chapter 6 is all about, especially the final section that we come to now from verse 60 and following. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. John 6 from verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Our Father, as we come to this tremendously important portion of your word that is as real and relevant and current as tomorrow's headlines, as we see the spiritual state of our land, of our churches, and sometimes of our own hearts, may we take heed. Your word tells us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he also fall." Thank you, Lord, that it's through the local church, through the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word, the gathering of corporate worship, the fellowship of the saints, the ordinary Bible hours and picnics and small groups and scripture reading and personal devotions, that it's through these means that you keep us from apostasy and you keep us preserved. Especially now we pray that your own power would own the preaching of your word now for the honor of Christ, for the preserving of the saved, for the winning of the lost, and even to warn and call back some who have begun to slide, begun to apostatize, but it is yet not too late. They are not past the point of no return. May you give them tears of repentance, like Peter, who denied you but returned, and deliver them, deliver each of us, Lord, from becoming a Judas who passed the point of no return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title this morning, "Will You Go Away Also?" Will you go away also? How not to become a Judas. How not to become a Judas. Three sections here that show us the difference between true and false converts. Three sections showing us the difference between true and false converts. Number one, verses 60 through 66, the unbelief of false disciples. The unbelief of false disciples. Look how the story unfolds. There are 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Read that verse again. Does it say, therefore, many of the crowd, many of the curious bystanders and casual onlookers? No. What does it say? Therefore, many of his disciples, they had hitched their wagon to him. The mathetes is the Greek word. They were learners. They were students. They were followers. They had left their various villages, and they had gotten serious about Jesus. They had shown a level of commitment. They were moving around the country with him. They had seen his miracles. They were sitting at his feet. They were disciples. They looked, smelt, acted like Christians for a season. And it doesn't say a few. It says many. Many of his disciples. When they heard this, and what they said, a better translation was, this is hard. It's the Greek word, the stem is sclero. It's where we get sclerosis from. A sclerosis of the liver is a hardening of the liver, right? Oh, no, Jesus' words, they're too hard. They're great is the idea here. They're harsh. They're offensive. It wasn't a problem with understanding. There's a problem with accepting. We've all been there at times, right? In a lesser way, I trust. You've heard something and you want to say, oh, that was confusing. You know what? It's just not real clear. I think it's an intellectual problem. And actually, you understood exactly what was said. It was crystal clear. The problem is an obedience problem. It's not that I didn't get it. It's that I didn't like it. As Calvin writes, what was harder than Jesus' words here was their hearts. Jesus' hard words were meant to bring softening to the heart, to convict of sin, to expose guilt, to bring salvation, to build up his people, to soften them in their affections and love and tenderness towards the Lord and toward his word. But instead, oh no, they say it's too hard, it's too difficult. Remember where we've been in this chapter, from back in verse 26. They wanted a Jesus who would be health, wealth, and prosperity, and fill your stomachs. Remember verse 42, they rejected Jesus' origin. How can he say he came down from heaven, greater than Moses? Who does he think he is? And then remember last week, verse 53. How could Jesus tell us to eat, 52 and 53, to eat his flesh, drink his blood? Nothing more offensive to pious Jews than this kind of language. In other words, brothers and sisters, what we're reading in verse 60 is that they couldn't stomach the bread of life. Oh, his words are too hard. We can't listen to it. We've had enough. Stop it, Jesus. Stop. Say something nice. Make us feel better. Stop offending us. Stop stepping on our toes. Stroke us. Coddle us. Say something palatable. Quit stepping on our toes. This is difficult. Jesus, your words are too hard. We can't hear them. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" I love that phrase there, conscious, literally in the original, knowing in himself. You see, they were doing what grumblers usually do, going behind his back, speaking in a low murmur, whispering their complaints out of earshot from Jesus, or so they thought, except that their teacher happened to be the omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing Son of God. And nothing escaped him. And nothing could be hidden from him, as we keep seeing in almost every chapter of John's gospel so far. Jesus knowing their hearts. Jesus with X-ray vision, seeing right through and reading them like a book. They said, and Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? The list is long of doctrines today that cause people to stumble, and it all comes back to Christ and his lordship. Are you willing for Jesus to be Lord over your sexuality when a church takes a stand against gay marriage and actually has a position on homosexuality? Poof! That's going to divide and split and empty churches today. A church that takes a stand on a call to repent and believe. A church that takes a stand on roles in the home of men and women. A church that takes a stand on membership and accountability and discipleship and relationships. No, no. This causes nominal, false, pretend, cultural Christians who just want churchianity, not real Christianity. It gets real uncomfortable right about now. It's too hard. It causes you to stumble. And so, look what Jesus says next in verse 62. Look there in your Bibles. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Interesting. It could be a positive and a comforting statement here. In other words, stick around until it's all over and you see me return to heaven. Then you'll know that's where I came from. But in the context, in the way it's phrased, I think it's more of a negative comment intended not so much for comfort, but for conviction to these unbelieving enemies predominantly. Because remember in John's gospel, Jesus rising, Jesus being lifted up, like the language of Isaiah's prophecies as well in Isaiah 53, Jesus being lifted up included dying, rising, and ascending. It was lumped in together as one event, Jesus being lifted up, Jesus being glorified and exalted. And it would happen through a cross. It would happen in the most scandalous, most highly offensive way of all. Jesus, I believe, is saying, you were upset at my teaching. You were upset when I told you to eat my flesh and drink my blood and to embrace my cross. Wait until you see my cross. Wait until you hear that this one who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah had to be crushed and bleed and suffer before he would reign and conquer. That will be the ultimate scandalon, is the word here. As we know elsewhere in Scripture, Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, true believers, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look, verse 63 comes next. I love these words. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Probably a further rebuke from last week. Remember, they, in verse 52, were upset. How could Jesus talk like a cannibal? What does he mean, literally, to eat him? They were upset by this because they were only thinking in the natural, human, fleshly realm, not in the spiritual realm. I think it's deja vu from back in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, who also didn't get it. Because he couldn't think beyond the natural realm and think in a spiritual fashion based on God's revelation in his word. Look at John 3, verse 6. John chapter 3, verse 6. What did Jesus say back there to Nicodemus after Nicodemus wondered if he had to go back into mama's womb a second time to be born? How's that going to work? Jesus says there in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying here, you people need something that cannot be naturally explained and cannot happen by any human power. As Zechariah, the prophet, said, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That which is of the flesh profits nothing. Have you ever noticed the Bible never has anything good to say about the flesh? About you in your natural strength and innate potential and human abilities? Not one good word to say. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Left to myself, I will remain blind and deaf and hardened to the things of God. All I can do is contribute to my damnation, which I deserve, nothing to my salvation, which I need. During the Reformation, this verse 63 was a favorite of Martin Luther in his debates with Erasmus, one of the leading Catholic scholars. It's what drove Luther to write his classic book, Bondage of the Will, in response to Erasmus's view on the freedom of the will. Erasmus taught that man was not truly dead, but in his sins and unable to choose God, but that we still have some little sort of island of righteousness inside of us by which we can choose or reject God. So Luther would cite scriptures like this. The words of Jesus here in verse 63, the flesh profits nothing. And then I love this, Luther said to Erasmus, sir, that nothing that Jesus speaks of, that nothing, it's not a little something. That nothing is not a little something. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But when the unbeliever comes to their end, when you are at your wit's end, when you become miserable in your darkness and you realize you are dead in your sins and you are desperate for spiritual life, then Jesus has great news for you. Look at the same verse. The flesh profits nothing, but it's the Spirit who gives life. There is a life giver. There is a regenerator. There is a one who can breathe God's life into the coldest corpses and the deadest soul. His name is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. And if this were not the case, then John chapter 6 would be even more grim and solemn than it already is, because all would have fallen away and none would have believed, and there wouldn't be verse 67, which we're about to see in a minute, where Jesus can still turn to a few who are left. Because by the work of God's Spirit, some will be saved, and lost people can be saved. Genesis chapter 1, who was it hovering over the surface of the waters in this formless and shapeless void that God would use to give it life and to speak creation into being? God, the Holy Spirit. Who is it in Ezekiel 37 that would blow upon the valley of dry bones and make them live again? God, the Holy Spirit, right? What does the risen Christ say later in John chapter 20 after he has been crucified and raised and as he commissions his disciples to go out? It's kind of a pre-Pentecost, a foreshadowing of Pentecost. John 20 verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But notice here in verse 63 how the Spirit of God gives his life. Excuse me. It's not as people often expect. The Spirit of God gives life, overcomes the barriers of the flesh, makes dead sinners live, trumps all the natural odds that are against you. He does it not through experiences and miracles and emotions and bizarre experiences or angels or visions for that matter. Notice it's not even through the deeds and the works of Jesus, as important as those are. How does the Spirit bring life? Look again at the verse 63. It is through his words, in particular through the words that Jesus has spoken. The words I've spoken to you, Jesus says, they are what? Spirit. And they are life. God's Spirit uses Jesus' words to regenerate and give spiritual life. And notice, because Jesus' words here are spirit, they're not limited by man or human barriers. And so they can produce life. When Christ, who is God, when Christ speaks, a universe is created. Galaxies spring forth. When Christ speaks, creation happens. New life is made out of nothing. You and me, what can our words do? All we can do is talk about life. God's words, by his Spirit's power, through Christ, what we now have in Scripture, God's words create life as no one else and nothing else can. Is this not your testimony, Christian? How else did you get saved if that was not the means that God used? in whatever fashion, you had to have the seed, as Peter and James talk about, the seed, the kernel, the message that regenerates, as Paul says, the power of God to salvation. As Paul also tells us, faith comes by hearing. It was through the message of the gospel that you went from dead to alive, from child of Satan to child of God, from kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light, from son of the night to son of the day, all through a word. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But look at verse 64. The next verse. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. No surprise to our Lord. Didn't catch him off guard. Didn't leave him stumped. Oh, no. Boy, I was counting on greater success, better returns. What now? It's amazing. He even kept preaching the gospel to those he knew would not believe, and yet he still offered the mercy of our Lord. As we saw a few weeks ago, inability and yet responsibility. Christ marched to the cross with his eyes wide open, fully confident of his Father's sovereign will in it all. Keep reading verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Notice, we like to think, oh, the doctrine of election, God's sovereignty. Aren't you glad it just appears here and there, and Jesus just brought it up on special occasions, and it's kind of an elective and an optional course in the church for advanced Christianity. We'll tell that to Jesus, because it actually says in verse 65, he kept saying, it's the imperfect tense, he was continually talking about and had ongoing instruction regarding the sovereignty of God, who said that not a soul is saved unless, as we've seen in verse 37, as we've seen in verse 44, now again in verse 65, not a soul is saved unless God has given them to the Son as his elect, unless God is drawing them in here, unless God has granted them repentance and faith. And this is supposed to be an encouragement for the church. That yes, people walk away. Yes, they deny the faith. Yes, we are baffled and we are shattered to see people drift and to see people stray. And we can't explain it humanly, but we can still rest in the fact that God is sovereign. And as much as it seems like the devil is winning, we know that is wrong and that Jesus reigns and that God rules and his plan will prevail and nothing will trump that ever. He is sovereign. No one will come to him unless he has granted it to them in the first place. Don't we sing about this all the time? My Jesus, I love thee, the second or third verse. I love thee because I made a choice. No, I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. The theme throughout Scripture. And yet, verse 66 concludes this first point very tragically. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Look there. Many, many. What a awful sequence we have seen in this chapter. From early on in the chapter, they're thrilled. They want to crown him king and follow him all the way around the whole lake, back to Capernaum. Now they've packed the synagogue. But by verse 41, they're grumbling. Then verse 52, they're arguing. Then verse 60, we just saw in 61, they're opposing him. They're stumbling. And by verse 66, all in the span of a day, they have defected altogether and walked away. Do you understand what's just happened, brothers and sisters? You would call this a ministry of subtraction. Some call it a Scottish revival. Jesus' teaching has effectively emptied the synagogue. From some 20,000 plus at the time of the miracle to some 12 who are left, as we'll see in the next verse. No other day, no other event in all of Jesus' ministry, except for maybe the cross itself, would have been seen as a greater failure in the eyes of the world. When Jesus' famous sermon was over, all he had to show for it was empty chairs and a real hollow echo and a ring in the room in the synagogue on that day. You know, I wonder if his style isn't to blame. I mean, really, was it necessary to be that bold and that direct? I mean, it borders on inflammatory. I mean, it seems like every time they were upset in this chapter, he turned the screw tighter instead of looser. I mean, perhaps he could have sought some church growth counsel and techniques. I mean, was it the message or was it not the messenger? At some point, it's your style, sir. A little more gentle delivery, a little more winsome, charming manner, a little more of an Osteen smile, a little more of a positive spin on things, a little less negativity. I'm sure more people would have stayed, right? I mean, what did he do wrong? Sometimes we feel that way about ourselves. And of course, there's no excuse for ever being rude or inoffensive. We must be faithful witnesses in our life and our speech. But there are times where we wonder if maybe there's a defect in the gospel. Or maybe I'm just not clever enough. Or what is it? Is it my deodorant? Is it my cologne? What is it? Why is the message of the cross not more popular? I mean, other businesses know how to grow and get returns and yields on an annual basis. Why can't the church? I mean, how complicated is this? Just use some basic marketing sense. You and I know that as John in his gospel and Jesus throughout his ministry has made clear, the reason people walk away from true gospel preaching is because of their own sin and unbelief, not because of your style. The problem is with the message, not the delivery. It's not about improving the method. It's about confronting hard hearts and blind eyes that refuse to see. They're not hearing what their itching ears had hoped to hear. You see, when you love the darkness and hate the light, the more light there is, the madder you get. When you just want to look religious, you don't like the one who strips off your mask and tells you the truth and brings an end to your convenient cultural Christianity and your Sunday-only lifestyle. When you're like these people on that day with Jesus, just wanting a political Messiah, an earthly Savior, you hate the one who calls you to repent of sin, forsake your idols, and embrace Christ as Lord. When you came just for free food, you hate the one that says you need a new heart instead. When you just come wanting casual acquaintance with Jesus, and he says you should eat him and drink him and devour him as your everything, it starts to get pretty warm in the room. When you signed up for Jesus who would build your self-esteem, you're going to hate the one who tells you you are dead, you have no life in you unless you come to the Son, Jesus. You are nothing, he is everything. Welcome to Christianity. When you bargain for a Jesus of the benefits and the personal blessings, you hate the one who tells you you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him and be willing to be a martyr. You start looking for other options. There's got to be an easier way. Somebody said what they wanted, Jesus would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. And you know what? If they did that to Jesus, the Son of God, who am I as a preacher, or you as a Christian witness and evangelizing in the world? Who are we to think we're going to get better results? The very sinless, spotless, most eloquent, most winsome, most perfectly tough and tender, truth and grace, lamb and lion, the perfect preacher, the best Christian witness ever. And the majority said, stuff it. It's too hard. And we wonder why we're unpopular. Somebody said, many preachers go out in public. If they've stayed in one town long enough, they go to a public place. They don't know whether to duck or pucker. You don't know whether to expect hugs or swings. Welcome to the life of a Christian witness. This is the unbelief of false disciples, but we must hurry on to the good news here, the belief of true disciples. Verse 67 to 71, the belief of true disciples. Look at this. Oh, the humanity of our Lord. Can you not hear the broken heart of Christ? Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Are you next? You going to join them? As you could still hear the final feet shuffling out of the synagogue, it's as if Jesus says, well, how about it? You going to join them? Everyone else is doing it. Tired of swimming upstream? Maybe it's not worth it. But actually, the way he speaks here shows his confidence as well. He knew those, the Lord knows those who are his, Scripture tells us. He didn't need information. He read their hearts, but he wanted them to confess and declare their loyalty, nail their colors to the mast. And so, of course, Peter steps up as the bold spokesman for the 12, and he gives us one of the most sincere and eloquent and moving confessions of faith in all the Bible and in all of Christian history. Don't you love this? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's taken us 68 verses. I don't know how many sermons, 5, 6 sermons, to meet a real disciple. Finally, we found him, a real disciple. He says, I can't get enough of Jesus' words. They bring me life, and I have nowhere else to go. How about you? If you've got other options, you know what? You should probably take them. The true believer realizes there are none. It's kind of like preachers. Young guys come to me and say, I want to be a preacher. I tell them what older mentors used to tell me, if you can do anything else, go do it. It's kind of that way of being a Christian. You know, if you could do anything else, and if you're weighing up your options, you just kind of want to try Jesus and see if the Christian lifestyle suits you and your little package, then that's not biblical Christianity. That's just cultural Christianity, and there's plenty of other churches like that. The true believer says, there's nowhere else to go. I've got no other option. I see my sin. I see my spiritual deadness. I see my lostness. I see my own futility, my folly. I see the threat of eternal hell. I see the wrath of God. I see a bleeding Savior on the cross. I see the truth of the Christian faith. I see the beauty and power of the Bible, this compelling force which continues to draw me back. I see a craving and an appetite the Lord has given me for His Word. I see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and His power, His grace and His truth, His toughness and His tenderness, the lion and the lamb. There is no other option. Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. I love the next verse. We have believed. Notice the tense here. We have believed. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Past tense, ongoing results, a continuing condition. We believed and we still hold on to this. We knew and we still are sure that you are God. This is an Isaiah-type phrase for the God of Israel, the Holy One Himself. We have believed and come to know you, Lord Jesus, are God the Son. You are the world's only Savior. But we come to the final section. Lest Peter be proud of his magnificent confession, lest we boast in our belief Jesus wants to keep it in perspective, not allowing a whisper of human presumption or arrogance or self-confidence here to keep us humble. Look at what comes next. And this is the third point, a caution. We've seen the unbelief of false disciples. We've seen the belief of true disciples. Now we have a caution to all disciples. Verse 70 and 71, a caution. Jesus answered them, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Great, Peter, wonderful confession. Just remember, it didn't start with you. It started with me. I chose you. But, interesting here, in the context, he's not referring to the choice for election and salvation. In the context, it's the more specific historic occasion of a choice for apostleship, a choice for the specific office of the 12, because look what happens next. What a horrible way for this chapter to end. "Did I myself not choose you, Peter, and the rest of you, the 12, minus one, yet one of you is a devil." At least the others had the honesty to leave. At least the others walked away and stopped pretending. There they go. Their feet spoke for them. But one of you, you're a liar. You're still sitting here. You're still playing the game, acting the part, talking the talk. And you're going to do something worse than all of them have done. You're going to sell me for the price of a common slave. You're going to betray me with a kiss. You are the wickedest of all. You are the devil incarnate. Because you're still standing here and you should have gone with the rest of them. One of you. One of you is a devil. Now, verse 71, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Remember what Jesus said elsewhere about Judas? Better if he had not been born. Non-existence is better than hell's eternal torments. Will you go away also? How this makes us treasure fellow believers. So the church family, those who persevere, those who help you and you help them to keep running the race, how we treasure our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we dare not trust ourselves. Do you think Judas even knew that Jesus was talking about him? Do you think Judas at that point went, "Oh no"? I bet you Judas was with the rest of them going, "It's the next guy, not me. No way, no way. I'm yours, Lord. There they went. Here I am. Count on me, Lord. I'm yours." And he was a liar. And he was in it for his own gain. He was a fair-weather friend of Jesus until the going got tough. He would not continue in the end. Will you go away also? How not to become a Judas? Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. That's what we do every time we come to the Lord's table twice a month. That's what the whole book of James is about, which we've been studying also on Sunday nights. Do I have a true living faith that works, a faith that bears fruit? As we say in our declaration of faith, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Examine yourself. Am I a Judas? I'll try and summarize for you what we've seen in this whole chapter. You might be a Judas if you are drawn to Jesus more because of the crowd. When it's cool and it's hip and so-and-so brought you or so-and-so goes there. You're drawn because of the crowd. You're fascinated by the supernatural. You desire earthly, worldly, personal benefits. You demand more miracles and a God who comes to you on your terms when it's convenient. You might be a Judas if you don't really want a personal relationship with Christ. You don't hunger for salvation from your sin, but just a Jesus that you can use therapeutically. You might be a Judas if you have no true desire to be with Christ, to be with his people, You might be a Judas if you stumble over the hard words of Jesus and you find your patience for Scripture running thin and for the teaching and preaching of God's Word, and you just want a little bit of Scripture, just the minimum amount, rather than a heart that says, I want maximum truth, every opportunity, every chance to learn God's Word, to be taught His doctrine, to be with His people. If that's not your inclination, you might be a Judas waiting to be discovered. But I want to end with an encouragement of how to know that you're not a Judas. You can take the list I just gave you and make them all, put them in the reverse, or we could put it more briefly. You know you're not a Judas if you have the heart of Peter. You know you're not a Judas if Peter's words resonate with your heart and evidence in your life. I love the words of Christ. I can't get enough of His book. His words to me are spirit. They are life. My flesh and my wisdom and my schemes and my efforts and my plans and my life will not nourish me. I will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from Jesus' mouth. I crave His word. I have nowhere else to go. I love Christ. Remember later, Peter's the one who will say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. However imperfectly, however progressively, however faltering and faintly, Lord, you know I love you. I have no other option. There is no one else who can save me from my sin, who can speak to me words that regenerate my dead heart and give me eternal life. Only you, Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Him than houses or fame. I'd rather be led by His nail-scarred hand. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. That's not advanced Christianity. That's simple conversion. That's the cry of a child of God to say, Lord, there's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I love you, whatever it costs. By your grace, not in my own strength, I'm willing to die for you and be a martyr. If I'm not, then I'd better not be a Christian. It's the heart of Peter. Lord, we've believed, we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word, our flesh, our own power, our own ideas and thoughts and opinions profit nothing, but your spirit gives life. Lord, this is how we want to live. This is how we want to die. If we are granted moments on our deathbed, there would be nothing sweeter and more life-giving and comforting to us than the simple, straight reading of Scripture. We want to hear our shepherd's voice. Jesus said, my sheep know, love my voice. My sheep hear me and they follow. Thank you, Father, that we can know the voice of Jesus and the power of your Spirit and the words that you have given and the life that they produce through the gospel and through the Scriptures. Not because of any cleverness of our own, not because we chose you, but because you chose us. And you enabled us to repent and believe and gladly to choose and to follow. Because you have drawn and you have given us to the Son and you have granted to us the faith to believe. Oh Lord, whatever else you do and whatever else awaits us in the circumstances of our life for however many years we have on this earth, we ask this one request. Keep us from falling away. Keep us from becoming a Judas. And we know that is a present tense, continual thing. It is not a once-off knowledge. It is only as we persevere, if we continue, as your word says, as we continue to bear fruit, so your spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. If we are continually putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live, and we can remain and even grow in our assurance that we have eternal life, that you saved us, not because of good works, but for good works, by your grace alone. Lord, we pray for any here who may fear because of the fruit of their life and the cold temperature of their soul and the drift of their hearts that may begin to tremble and leave this place terrified that they are a Judas, or they are about to or headed for apostasy one day. Oh God, spare them. We find it very hard to bear each time a person departs from the faith and walks away. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful, that you would spare, that you would convict by your spirit, that you would revive us with your word, that you would use our fellowship one with another, even now over tea time and at the picnic and in every worship service and in every small group. Lord, as your word tells us, we would encourage one another daily, lest we be hardened by the sinfulness, the deceitfulness of sin, and fall away like so many have, that we would encourage one another and not forsake the assembling of the saints, as some, many, are in the habit of doing, but we would encourage one another all the more and spur one another on towards love and good deeds so that we would not fall away. Forgive us for trusting our own hearts, thinking that we had an authentic enough conversion or we've had enough doctrinal knowledge or religious experiences to guarantee that we are now coasting and cruising altitude and we're good to go and we're almost safely home. Lord, forgive us for trusting ourselves and not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is you who works in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure, and not laboring and striving to take hold of the eternal life which Jesus has purchased for us, to take the kingdom of heaven by force and by storm as Jesus commanded us. Oh Lord, awaken us from our passivity and our lethargy and our self-trust, and give us a holy vigilance and a watchfulness, even as we say in our church covenant, over ourselves and a watchfulness over one another as fellow members of the body, so that we would run the race to the end, knowing that those who are yours will never be lost, and the work you began, you will finish, and nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.